I don't know about the rest of you, but there's nothing to me more uplifting than to hear songs such as we sang and the praises that we sang unto God. It just makes me feel good. It uplifts me. It makes me want to praise God just that much more. We're thankful for the presence of each and every one of you here. And you sang this morning like you wanted to be here, and I'm thankful for that. We all have always have good singing, but this morning it sounded especially good. We have visitors among us, and we're glad that you are here. We hope that the things that we are doing, and we pray that the things that we're doing, and that which we say, and that which we practice, is according to the will of God. If you find anything this morning that you observe that's not found in the book, that we are practicing something that is not authorized under the Word of God, then you would be our friend to point these things out to us. And we pray that we would have the courage to change those things and to do what is right. For the time that we do have together, we want to turn our attention to several very important questions that are found in the Bible. We find many questions there that have been asked by God to individuals and even to nations. We find questions there that are asked by others, one person to another person. And oftentimes, as we're going to see this morning, this is a means of teaching someone something. It may be that they have forgotten a particular thing, and a question is asked them to remind them of knowledge that they already have, but it seems that they have forgotten it because of the way that they have been living. And there are many far-reaching implications in some of the questions that we want to discuss this morning. Some of these questions we're going to see also are not necessarily asked to gather information, because we're going to see that the one who's asking it already knows the answer. They already have the information as part of their possession. But they are again making the other person aware of certain things, of certain subjects. Or maybe it is their relationship before God. There are many thought-provoking questions that come to us. Sometimes they are asked to stir up, again, some truth that apparently has been lost by the person. And there are many things that we can learn today by asking these very same questions, either in a spiritual setting or a spiritual way or that of a physical setting. I believe that we can glean a better understanding of our duty toward God, of our relationship one toward another, as we answer these particular questions. Let's look at them, some of them this morning. We're going to consider five. And as we go through, ask yourself these questions and answer them to see where you might be. And the first one we want to consider is that which is asked in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. There's a question that God asked unto Adam. And that question is, where are you? Now, God was not asking Adam this particular question to gain information. God already knew where Adam was. He already knew everything about Adam and the sin that he had committed and how he had tried to cover up that sin. So it was not information that God wanted from Adam, but he asked the question, I believe, in order to awaken within Adam what he had done, the consequences of the actions that he had taken. And he wanted to know, where are you? It's very interesting to me, as I was studying for this particular lesson, that of the two recorded conversations that we have in Genesis chapter 3, both of those conversations begin with a question. In verse 1, we have, in verses 2, we have Satan approaching Eve. Now, this is the first recorded conversation we have in the whole of God, in the history, really, of mankind, as we accept Adam and Eve being the first people created by God. What we have recorded for us is this conversation, and it begins with a question. But Satan, I don't believe, has any intent, as God did later on in asking Adam about where he was. I don't believe Satan's intent here was just simply to gather information. He already knew what God had said. But his motive behind it was to change what God said. And notice the question that was there in verse 1. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That's the question that was put. And of course he knew the answer, and Eve knew the answer. And he, in this way, tempted her to do those things that were wrong, to go against the commandment of God, because he just simply said, well, that's not going to happen. You're not going to die if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What you're going to do is gain the knowledge that God has, and you're going to be like God. And as a result of this temptation, as she saw the tree, as she looked upon it to see that it was something to be desired and she could have wisdom like unto God or knowledge like unto God, she ate of the fruit that was there. God had said you were not to do it. In the day that you do, you shall surely die. But she was tempted in this way, and she ate of the fruit. Now we know that she was tempted in exactly the same ways that we are tempted today. That is, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. John later on says in 1 John 2 verses 15 and 16 that these are the avenues that Satan uses to tempt us to do those things that are wrong. And he has not used, or not, we might say, used any other ways of gaining control over us or ruling over us except through these three things. And he did it with Eve. Eve then also offered the fruit unto Adam, and he ate. And they became aware of their situation. They became aware that they were naked. They gained this knowledge from eating that fruit. And we see the consequences as they strove to hide their nakedness. They began to gather those leaves together, and they sold them, and they began to cover themselves. And then it says that as they heard the voice of God coming in the evening, in the cool of the garden in the evening, that they hid themselves from him. And then comes the question, where are you? King James says, where art thou? God wants to know, where are you? They were hiding themselves. But once again, it was not for information. God knew exactly where they were. But I believe it was to impress upon them the situation that they had brought themselves to. They were deceived by Satan. And due to the knowledge that they had gained in their sin, they tried to hide themselves from God. He knew, God did, knew exactly where Adam was and knew everything that he had done. And in asking the question, he was making Adam and Eve aware of their situation. Adam and Eve now had to face the consequences of the sin that they had committed. And God was true to his word. He had said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, it wasn't a death as we think of death from the physical life going from the body. But it was a death just the same. Death just simply means a separation. And from that point on, they were separated from God because of the sin that they had committed. God expelled them from the garden. They were no longer going to have access to the tree of life. And now death was going to come upon them physically because of the sin that they had committed. And in this question, where are you? Adam became really aware of where he was. Not physically, but he became spiritually aware of the consequences of the sins that he had committed. Because of their transgressions then, they were separated from God. And they found themselves outside of that fellowship that they once enjoyed. They were separated from God. As a result of their sin, that's where they were. Isaiah says in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 that our sins and our iniquities have separated us from God. And just as it was true with Adam and Eve in the very beginning, it is true with the nation of Israel, it is true in the time of Christ, it is true today that our sins and our iniquities cause us to be separated from God, and he hides his face from us as a result of that. It's true today. Sin brings death. It brings about a separation from God. It brings about a loss of the access to the spiritual blessings which are found in Jesus Christ. It brings about, sin does, a severing of that fellowship that we need to have with God here and also in the life which is to come. It brings about spiritual death. Each and every one of us need to ask this question. Not in a physical sense. We know where we are physically. We're all right here this morning. But spiritually, where are you? Where are you spiritually this morning in the sight of God? You know, when man sinned, God revealed a plan whereby sinful man could have his sins and iniquities removed, that he could once again enjoy fellowship with God. That comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, through that great sacrifice that was made on the cross of Calvary, the culmination of God's plan for the redemption of mankind. Those sins can be removed. When we sin spiritually, we are outside of God. When we are obedient unto the commands of God through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have redemption. That redemption comes from the Almighty. And nothing else is effective but what God has said. Where are you spiritually? Adam was there in the garden, but spiritually he was separated from God because of the sin that he had committed. Where are you spiritually? Have you been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God? Have you been redeemed? Have you been purchased with that great ransom price that has been paid so that you might have that home in heaven when this life is over? If you are not, if you have not been redeemed, then you're separated from God. And you are without hope in this life. Just think about that for a moment. To be and to live without hope. You know, we can live through a lot of things. We can endure much suffering, much persecution. We can live in poverty. We can survive and we can have a life when we are without a lot of things. But when we don't have hope, there's really nothing that is left. And without Jesus Christ, there is no hope. No hope whatsoever of spending eternity with God. The only access to the Father is through Jesus Christ, His Son. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, we find Paul setting forth a description of those who are outside of Christ. As he speaks there, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what sin does. Where are you spiritually? If you have sin stained in your soul against you, then you are separated from God. And this is a description of your spiritual case. You're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You no longer then, in a spiritual sense, have those blessings through Jesus Christ and through God. You're aliens from that, not enjoying the privileges of being a citizen in God's kingdom. He says also that you're strangers from the covenants of promise. Promises that God has made to those that are faithful. You're strangers from that. And then he says you don't have any hope and you are without God in this world. And truly, to be without God in this world is something that is terrible. It's the worst condition that we could be in, to be separated from Him. Adam was impressed with the condition that he found himself in, that sin brought upon him, and the consequences that were going to come to him as a result of that. He was going to be expelled from the garden. He was no longer going to again have access to the tree of life. Physical death was going to come upon him. He was going to really have to, as we read there in the third chapter, work very hard for survival. This is what God had caused to come upon him because of the sin that he had committed. And he was impressed with that. But it all began with that question, where are you? We must also be made aware of what sin does to us. And the only remedy that we can find for sin, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And if we come to the realization of where we are spiritually and we do something about it, then we're going to be able to enjoy the blessings of God, those that are found in Jesus Christ. So ask yourself this morning, where are you? Where are you spiritually? The next question we want to consider is that which is found in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 42. There is a question that is there made by Christ to the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees for a long time had come to Jesus and they had asked him questions trying to trap him, testing him to see if perhaps he would make a false statement, that he would say something that they could accuse him. Well, finally, he asked them a question, and as we can read here, after he asked this question, they didn't ask him anymore. They were satisfied because they couldn't answer this particular question.
And the question is, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? What do you think about Christ? Well, in the days of Christ, in the days of our Lord, there were many opinions as to who he was. We can find that as we read in Matthew 16 and verse 14, that some of the people said, well, he's John the Baptist. He's John the Baptist been raised from the dead. Or he's the prophet Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets that is spoken of in the Old Testament. We find, though, a confession that is made by Peter in Matthew 16 and verse 16, where he says there, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. This is the right answer. What think ye of Christ? What do you think of him? Today we find just about as many different opinions about Jesus Christ as we do in the first century. We find that a lot of people think that he truly is the Son of God. They believe that. They base their life on that. They base their future home on that and what they're living for. We find others will just simply say, well, he's a good man. He's a teacher of righteousness. He is one that ranks right up there among the best of all men who have ever lived. He may top the list, but he's still a man. Teacher of righteousness, one who wants the best for his fellow man, one whose followers were impressed with the things that he had to say, one whose followers wrote down his words, and for some reason they have been preserved for the last 2,000 years, but he's still just a good man. Oh, he's like maybe Confucius or Mohammed or one of these others that we read about since Christ lived, that was very religious. He was a good religious teacher, perhaps the greatest in man's history. But again, their concept is he is not the Son of God. He is just a man. We find this being presented by so many today. This same question, though, is being asked and it's being answered by men down through the ages. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Is he the Son of God? Or is he just a man? That he came into the world in exactly the way that all men come into the world. All of us, I am convinced, have an opinion. We have a belief concerning Jesus Christ. We have a belief. If we don't believe that he's the Son of God, we have an opinion. We have a belief. And we might even say, well, I have no opinion. But even in that, we've got to decide whether he's the Son of God or he's not. And some do believe that he's the Son of God. Again, they base their whole life and all of their hope upon that. And they live according to his word. Because what they think of Christ is, he is the Son of God. Others, though, again, as we've said, think that he's just a good man or that he's a fraud. He's a liar. Some have even accused him of being crazy, mentally imbalanced because of what he said and the things that he did. Your conclusion will determine how you're going to live. If you don't believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you're going to live a certain way. You're not going to live according to the commandments that he has given. What think ye of Christ? You know, Christ made certain claims for himself that nobody else has ever made. He made claims concerning himself which few have made. In John 14 and verse 6, there is a statement that is made by him as he is teaching his disciples shortly before he is to depart and he is going to die. He makes this statement to them. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, you can't get any more exclusive than that, can you? He is saying that there is one way to the Father, only one. And I am that one. I am the way that you have to the Father in heaven. There's no other way. You know, when we make that kind of a statement concerning an individual or concerning a thing, when we say it's the only thing that'll get this done, you know, certain products that are sold, it's the only one that'll get the job done. That's a very exclusive claim that is made, that none of the others will do that. Jesus Christ made this claim concerning himself, that there's no way but him to the Father, no way but through him to eternal life. A very exclusive claim. There are many who confess Jesus Christ with their lips, But you know, that's about all that they do. That's about all that they do in relationship to their confession concerning Christ as the Son of God. What think ye of Christ? He's the Son of God. But they don't live as if they believed he was the Son of God. Just consider for a moment. What does it mean to confess Jesus as the Son of God? Every one of us who are Christians, every one of us who have been baptized into Christ, was asked to make that confession before we were baptized into Christ. It's something that we're commanded to do. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes, I do. Do you know what that means? Do you really understand the implications of confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God? It means everything. That controls our life. Because if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then we've got to live according to what he says. Every decision in our life is based on what he would want us to do. All the things that we do are aimed at giving him glory and honor and praise. When we make that statement that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, those are the implications. It's just not some words that we speak. What think ye of Christ? He is the Son of God. Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. These are the implications of confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God. To be able to give an answer. To know why we're doing certain things. Giving honor and praise and glory unto his name. Confession, it has been said, is an expression of the heart's conviction. And truly that is it. It is what our heart is convicted of. It's an expression of that. It's words that we speak that let people know what is found in our hearts. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 and 10, Paul, in writing to the saints at Rome, talks about confession. And he makes this statement that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confessing that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the one that has been raised by God. He is God's Son. Paul said in the very beginning of the book, that this was God's approval of what Jesus had done in that he raised him from the dead. God's approval of what Jesus did, of him being his son, and all of the things that he did to fulfill the old law and bring about the plan of redemption are found in that resurrection. God's approval is there. God said, he is my son. We need to declare the same thing. What think ye of the Christ? What is your impression of him? We need to ask ourselves this question. Perhaps not just once or twice in our lifetime, but every day, so that we will be reminded of the life we need to live. Because how we answer this question is going to determine how we're going to react to him and to his words and how we live our life. Again, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Another question that is set forth by Paul is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And he impresses the saints there at Corinth with this particular question. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now this is what we consider, I believe, is a rhetorical question. And it wasn't that he was asking for information. It wasn't that he was going to ask them to see what knowledge they had so that he could impart something that they didn't already know. He asked this particular question because he knows the answer and he knows they know the answer. And the answer is no. Or the answer is they knew that no one who practices unrighteousness would inherit the kingdom of God. In that sixth chapter, in verses 9 through 11, he asked that question twice. In verse 9, and also at the latter part of verse 10. And so he wants to know,
as they had been tolerating sin in their midst, and this sin had touched them all to the point of where they all had been affected by this. And these others, though they did not commit the same sin, had been filled with pride, and they were overlooking this. And he is saying, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? There is something, or this is something that the saints were aware of, but they needed to be reminded of it. They needed to be awakened out of their indifference toward the sin that had been committed and toward their own true spiritual state. And so this question was asked. And as long as a person continues in sin, what Paul is saying, he's not an heir of God. He's not a child of God in the true sense. He is going to forfeit eternal life and that home in heaven. He is going to forfeit a place in God's kingdom if he continues in that sin. And he's warning them here with that question. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Those who practice sin, Christ said, and also John said, they are of the devil. And this is what he's trying to impress upon them with a question. In John 8 and 44, and 1 John 3 and verse 10, Christ said it, and John said it later on, concerning those who are of the devil. They are of Satan. They're children of disobedience. And those who practice such shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They knew this. They knew that, but apparently they had forgotten it. And in this question, it is a reminder. And you know, we need that same reminder today from time to time. It seems that many people in our society, and there are a few within the body of Christ, are really having a love affair with sin. They're having a love affair with sin and doing those things that are wrong. You know, sometimes when we look back at, we think of love affairs, it's things that are trying to be done in secret. And people are trying to do that in secret with sin. Some who are children of God, they're having this kind of an affair with sin. They don't want to go to hell, but they don't want to give up their sin either. They want to practice a little bit of unrighteousness in their life, but they need to be reminded that those who are unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And those who have this love affair with sin, if we'll examine their life a little bit, we find that they have devised a system whereby they can minimize their sins. The things that they are doing that are wrong, they begin to justify them. And they look at their own faults, their own sins in their lives, and say, well, this is a weakness that I have, and God understands that, and he's going to forgive me. He's going to allow me these little indulgences in my own life because I am weak in this way. And they'll look at somebody else doing the same thing and they have no justification for that. But the individual that has this love affair with sin begins to justify himself. He begins to minimize his sin. They come up then with a way to make themselves righteous. You know, this is what the Jews did under the old law. Paul accused them of this in Romans chapter 10 and verses 1, 2, and 3. That they had sought their own righteousness. And in doing that, they had really established their own law. But it wasn't the righteousness that was found in Jesus Christ. And he said it was your own righteousness. And a lot of people are doing that today. And they need to ask themselves the question, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? This question carries just as much impact now as it did in the first century to the early church there at Corinth. We need, again, to remind ourselves from time to time and others that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And if we fall into that category, we're not children of God. The next question is found in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. And once again, it is a question that Paul, I'm sure, is asking in a way that they already know the answer. Know you not that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Again, I don't believe Paul was just trying to seek information from the Romans here. I believe he understood they knew the answer to that. It was just a way of reminding them of the reason for their baptism.
It tells us and it tells them that when baptism is performed, when an individual submits themselves to this particular act, that a death takes place. There is a separation that happens. That is a separation from the individual's sin and the world of sin, and the world, that is something that is separated from, and this individual rises to walk in a newness of life. Just as Christ, when he died, when he was raised from the dead, rose to walk in a newness of life, never to die again, then this individual also understands that there is a death, a separation that takes place. You know, many religious people need to be reminded of this because they teach that baptism is not essential to salvation. They say that salvation is secured before our death to sin. That before we're dead to sin, we have salvation. That before we're baptized. But we find here Paul is reminding them in this question that in baptism there is a death that takes place. And only in baptism. This passage then tells us that we must imitate the obedience of Jesus Christ if we're going to be saved. That we're going to have to follow what God has said. Know you not that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? People need to be reminded of that. A death has taken place. The last question we want to consider this morning is that which is found in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. And perhaps of all of the questions that are found in the most important book in the world is this question. It's the most thought-provoking. It's, I believe, the most important. When Christ asked the question, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" What is it that a man is going to give in exchange for the most precious possession that he has? The answering of this question, how we answer it, nothing carries any more greater consequences than how we do answer that. How are we going to answer this particular query by Christ? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The answer determines where we are going to spend eternity. That either we're going to spend it with God or separated from Him. In the New Testament, we find people giving things of little value in exchange for their soul. We look at Judas, and we find what he gave in exchange for his soul. He gave 30 pieces of silver as he betrayed his Lord and Savior. He traded for his soul for 30 pieces of silver. As we know under the old law, this was the price of a slave who had been gored by an ox. That was how much value he placed on Christ. That was how much value he placed on his own soul as he betrayed the Son of God. And then in his remorse, he went out and hanged himself as a result. We find the Pharisees in the New Testament trading the chief seats among the people. Trading popularity among the people and power and prestige and favor with the Roman rulers. That's what they traded in exchange for their soul. They gained these things by being against Christ, by questioning Him, by trying to discredit Him before the people, and in going along finally with the Romans in putting Him to death. That's what they traded in exchange for their soul. The popularity in the city of Jerusalem or Judea. Our soul is the most precious and the most expensive possession we have. Nothing else even comes close to the value of the soul. Nothing we have. We may be billionaires. We may have all the money that the world has to offer, power, prestige. We may be the one ruler over all the world. But that is nothing in comparison to the soul that we possess, that each and every one of us has been given by God. But look at what people in our day and age give in exchange for their eternal soul. Look at what they give in exchange for eternal life. There's many people who give money for that. That they will go after money, that it becomes their God, and whatever they can do to gain that money, then that's what they do. And then in exchange for that money, they give their soul. Again, no comparison can be made there. The soul is much more precious than any money that we can find. Others will give pleasure for it. The pleasure in this life that they're able to enjoy, the sin that they can engage in for only a season, that is what they go after, and that is what they exchange for their soul. And that's how they would answer this question. What does a man give in exchange for his soul? They give pleasure. Others give money. Others will give their family, because family is more important to them than anything, than even their own soul and even God. Family is above everything. And regardless of what God says many times, we'll find them going against that in order for their family to have fellowship and to be right with them. And so what their answer is, they give their family in exchange for their soul. Others give popularity, being well thought of by people that are in the world. Others will give their work, their jobs, give themselves totally to this, as if it were their God, and let things with their relationship with God go. And as a result, then, what will that person give in exchange for his soul? His work, his job. Others have found the false security that is had in possessing worldly things. They've given their soul for that. Their conscience has become seared as a result. Others will give in exchange for their soul unfulfilling sins. Oh, there's pleasure for sin, of sin. It's only for a season. And it's really unfulfilling in the long run, but they'll give their soul for that. And they gain these things for a little while, and then they face eternal separation from God. You know, what good traders these people are. What good people, what good traders or exchangers these individuals are. They give up something that is without value for something that is not going to last for a long period of time. You know, I wonder how long those individuals would last on Wall Street if they traded in that kind of way. Probably not very long. To give up something that is priceless for something that is really worth nothing at all. How would you like to have that kind of wisdom guiding you? What will you give in exchange for your soul? We're going to have to answer this question. Perhaps we answer it every day of our life as we are tempted to do those things that are wrong. And we're going to be tempted. We're going to be tempted by Satan to yield to those things that we know that are wrong. And we need to ask ourselves that question when we are tempted so strongly. What am I going to give in exchange for my soul? Am I going to exchange my soul for this particular thing? And in asking this question, I believe we're faced with the realization we can't exchange anything for it, because it's the most precious possession that we have. Don't give anything for your soul. You don't have it, really, to trade away. It belongs unto God if you are His child. You can keep it. Keep it unto eternal life. It can remain secure and safe within the possession of Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the Son of God. And when we ask ourselves the question, what think ye of Christ? Is He the Son of God? Yes, He is. He's able then to preserve us. He's able then to protect us. He is able to save us so that we can have eternal life. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12 says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day." You know, there's nobody else that can do that. Nobody else can save us. Nobody else can protect and provide for us like Jesus Christ can. And He is able to save us unto eternal life. Paul said here, "I'm not ashamed of that. I believe that. I live that. And I believe and am persuaded He's able to do what He says He is going to do. Even until the day of judgment. When we will stand before God and give an account for the things that we've done. Paul said, I believe that I'm persuaded that Jesus Christ is able to do that. There are many other questions that are found in the Word of God. And perhaps you can go through there and you can find some that lessons could be preached on. But here are five that we need to consider. And that is, where are you spiritually? What think ye of Christ? Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And that being baptized into Christ, that means a death has taken place. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If you're here this morning, not a child of God, what are you at present giving in exchange for your soul? You're trading something. Are you a wise trader? Are you one that has wisdom and knowledge? Are you one that recognizes the preciousness of the soul? Then if you are, then you'll do whatever God says. You will give up whatever you need to give up. You will trade that so that you might have your soul, that you might have eternal life, that you might have that security in Jesus Christ. And only in Christ is that security. Only through Jesus Christ do we have access to the Father. If you're here, not a member of the body of Christ, why not become one? Exchange whatever it is for your soul. Won't you do it as we stand and as we sing?